The book of Nehemiah, if you are a visitor, you will find the book of Nehemiah following the Kings and Chronicles and the book of Ezra in the Old Testament. And we are going to read simply the opening verses of chapter 11 and then turn to portions of chapter 12. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. These are the provincial leaders who settled in Jerusalem. Now some Israelites, priests, Levites, temple servants, and descendants of Solomon's servants lived in the towns of Judah, each on his own property in the various towns, while other people from both Judah and Benjamin lived in Jerusalem. Now there follows, as you will notice, a list, first of all, of the descendants of Judah. In verse 4 and in verse 7, the descendants of Benjamin, and it's worth noting that these two tribes were often rivals, the one of the other, and yet here they are united together in settling the depopulated city. In verse 10, the list of priests, some 822, followed by other numbers in that section. Verse 13, from the Levites. Verse 19, the gatekeepers are listed, 172 of them. And then from verse 20 of chapter 11 to the end, you have the settlement of others of the Israelites in the towns and villages all around Jerusalem. We will not read that section. Then turning to chapter 12, the first 26 verses are the names of the priests and Levites who had returned in the original settling under Zerubbabel. And these names are recorded for us in great detail until we come to verse 27 of chapter 12. And that's where I want to read from, verse 27 of chapter 12. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The singers also were brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal, and from the area of Geba and Asmaveth. For the singers had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. When the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall. I also assigned 2 large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right toward the dung gate. Hoshea and half the leaders of Judah followed them, along with Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, as well as some priests with trumpets, and also Zechariah, son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zachar, the son of Asaph, and his associates, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milaliah, Galaliah, Maiah, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani, with musical instruments prescribed by David, the man of God. Ezra, the scribe, led the procession. At the fountain gate, they continued directly up the steps of the city of David on the ascent to the wall and passed over, or passed above, the house of David to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall, together with half the people, past the Tower of the Ovens to the broad wall, over the Gate of Ephraim, the Jeshanah Gate, the Fish Gate, the Tower of Hananel, the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Sheep Gate. At the Gate of the Guard they stopped. The 2 choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. So did I, together with half the officials, as well as the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Midjamin, Micaiah, Elioenai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with their trumpets, and also Messiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzai, Jehohanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer, or Etzer. The choirs sang under the direction of Jezrahiah. And on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. At that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, first fruits, and tithes. From the fields around the towns, they were to bring into the storerooms the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites, for Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. They performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and gatekeepers, according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there had been directors for the singers and for the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So in the days of Zerubbabel and of Nehemiah, all Israel contributed the daily portions for the singers and gatekeepers. They also set aside the portion for the other Levites, and the Levites set aside the portion for the descendants of Aaron. This again is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to his great and glorious name. Now, in our studies on these Sunday mornings, we have been working our way progressively through the book of Nehemiah, one of the most outstanding books, I believe, of the Old Testament scriptures. And through these Sundays, we have been seeing the principles on which a work of God is to be founded and built and continued still in the church of the Lord Jesus, even today. And there is a sense in which nothing has been more remarkable than the achievements of this man, Nehemiah, in the midst of appalling difficulties and dangers, in the midst of great discouragements, in the midst of overflowing opposition, this man, because of the hand of God upon him, and because of his dedication to the Lord in prayer, has been mightily used as the instrument of Israel's resettlement and spiritual renewal. And so we have come this morning to these rather puzzling chapters, 11 and 12. So much of them appearing to be a dry chronicle of names, but are largely meaningless to us in this age and generation. But I want to remind you that there is a sense in which these chapters are almost central to the whole book of Nehemiah, because all is now ready, at last, for the dedication of the walls that have been so painfully and painstakingly built. And as you read with me, particularly the second half of chapter 12, surely the picture that has gripped your mind and heart in that reading is this: that here is a city, beloved, that is simply filled from one end to the other with joy. A city overflowing with praise and joy before the Lord. And this joy has been growing and accumulating through the early chapters of the book of Nehemiah. We read about it in chapter 8, first of all, where under the ministry of God's word, Nehemiah turned to the people who were weeping at that point because of the knowledge of their sins and disobedience. And he said to them, "Stop weeping, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And from chapter 8 right through to chapters 11 and 12, where we are this morning, that sense of deep joy, that current of joy and praise to God has been accumulating until the stream has become a great river. And in chapter 12, its very banks are almost ready to burst. On that day, we read in chapter 12, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children rejoiced, and the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem was heard far away. There is almost a missionary testimony there. The nations around them began to think, God has done such great things for them. And the evidence of it is the spirit of joy. Well, as we look at these things this morning, I want you to consider with me the grounds for this joy and this overflowing praise of God. And there are two things, I believe, that we need to look at. One of them more briefly and the other more fully as time permits. First of all, we need to see that joy is the result of God's people uniting to renew the city. And this is the account that is given to us in chapter 11 of Nehemiah. We are to learn from God's people uniting together to renew the city itself. And this is the account, really, that is from verse 1 of chapter 11 right through, in a sense, to verse 26 of chapter 12. It's a chapter and a half that is given to the renewal of the city. Now, we need to realize, first of all, that one of the lessons of chapter 11 is this: that we should not think of those passages of Scripture that appear to be a dry rehearsal of endless names as being uninstructive and unimportant for us. As you looked over these passages with me, the names of the people of Judah who were willing to resettle the city, the names of the people of the tribe of Benjamin who were willing to move into inner city Jerusalem with all its ruins and wreckage, the name of the priests and the Levites who went in there to minister to the people who had resettled the city. As you read of these things, you're tempted to scratch your head again and say, well, what on earth does this say to me today? And we need to remember that the first lesson of these passages is this: to bring to our remembrance the noble example of those who have served the Lord before us, in whose steps we now walk. And even though these names, or the bulk of them, are unknown to us and insignificant in the rest of Scripture, they stand as men and women and their families who were willing in great days of difficulty and danger to take a stand for the Lord. As we'll see in a moment, it wasn't easy to go into the city with its ruins and desolation and its heaps of rubble and begin to rebuild the houses again and begin to defend the city from the inside. But it's a record, if you like the record in Hebrews 11 of the heroes of faith, of David and Solomon and the prophets, and all these great men and women of the Old Testament Scriptures who served God in their generation, who looked for a city that has foundation, who were willing to wait for promises given to them to be fulfilled. And chapter 11 is a noble example of men and women, priests and Levites, in whose steps we are still to follow as we obey God ourselves today. It's more than a dry rehearsal of names. Now, the second thing that the chapter brings to us, I believe, is this: we need to remember what condition Jerusalem was in, and what cost was paid by these men and their families, down to the little children that went with them. as they resettled a depopulated city. Why was it depopulated? Well, the answer is clear, isn't it? That even when the original group of exiles had come out of Babylon some 150 or 160 years earlier, the city was a ruin. There were no walls around it. All the houses had been destroyed. There were heaps of rubble, and there was wreckage everywhere. And even the temple lay in ruins. And the first thing you remember that they did was to rebuild the temple. But still the city was uninhabitable. So that when Nehemiah arrived, following the return under Zerubbabel and under Ezra the scribe, some 160 years after the first exiles returned, the inner city of Jerusalem was uninhabitable. And the people that went into this city, you see, had to be people who were willing to work, people who were willing to labor. It was much easier for them to stay outside of inner city Jerusalem, in the villages and towns all around it. They had their farms there. They built up their businesses. They had their houses there that were not destroyed and in ruin. But in order to be willing to go into the city, they needed to go into a place of labor. And in addition to building the ruins, they needed to staff the walls and the fortifications and make it a safe place to live. And that's why, if you notice, in verse 6 of chapter 11, it says of the men who went there that they had to be brave men. And then again in verse 14 of chapter 11, it speaks of those among the priests even who were brave warriors. And it was not only a place of labor and work, it was a place of very serious danger. Inner city Jerusalem was very vulnerable. At any time there might be terrorist attacks against the city by the Arabs and by the Samaritans, as we read in the earlier chapters. And it was a port of labor and a port of danger to which these people now returned. But you see, they returned, as we read in verse 2, some of them voluntarily. And the people of Israel praise those who were volunteers. And in verse 1, some of them returned under the draft, didn't they? 1/10 of them, chosen by the casting of lots, were appointed by the people and their leaders to populate inner city Jerusalem again. Now it says something to us, or it should say something to us, because it speaks to us of the sacrifice and the self-dedication of these people. Thousands of them were willing to move at the Lord's bidding to do something that was very uncomfortable, very dangerous, and very demanding of them. And we need to remember that the casting of the lot was, under the Old Covenant, one of the God-appointed ways of discovering His will. We no longer use it because the fullness of revelation has now come to us in the Scriptures. And there are other ways of finding the will of God. But they were willing to be directed by the Lord's purpose and providence to a very difficult and a very demanding place. And the question that it addresses to you and to me this morning is very clearly this. If we are experiencing the fruits of spiritual renewal as they were experiencing them, are we willing to go into the place of sacrifice and service, whatever the cost, in order to be of use to our Lord and Savior. Danger, hard labor, moving, if necessary, our homes and family to be where the Lord wants us to be. There are two families that we mentioned this morning who are having to move, not because they want to be where they're going to be. They'd rather be with us and in this congregation, but the Lord has said, I want you and I need you somewhere else, even though you really don't want to go there. And there is a willingness, I believe, in these families to say, Lord, it's not what I want, but it's what you want for me. And it's with tears that we see them going, I believe. But it's also in obedience to Christ who is moving them and directing them onward. And beloved, when the Spirit of God is creating a new society among God's people, these are the kind of sacrifices that men and women and boys and girls must be willing to make. And this is the message, I think, that challenges us this morning. May we as God's people in this congregation be willing to move into those areas here amongst us that are areas of service and areas of need for the good of the Lord's people and the advance of His kingdom. And those areas may be initially attending the services on the Lord's day. They may be seeing some service that we can do in the grounds or around the building of this church, assisting the deacons, helping the elders in their visitation, being more earnest in the ministry of prayer, in a multitude of ways that are not spectacular, but are demanding, but are costly. The Lord says, I want you to do this. I want you to fill this need. I want you to be in this place. I want you to be willing to move at my bidding. We learn as God's people unite in this instance to repopulate the city. Well, secondly, we find in chapter 12, and particularly from verse 27 to the end of the chapter, that we are to learn from God's people as they dedicate the wall. And as time permits, there are three or four things that I want to share with you this morning. I wonder if we can grasp this sight and this scene that is described in chapter 12. My dear friends, this is the day of days, isn't it? This is the culmination of all of Nehemiah's work and ministry. As the whole of God's people, some 50,000 of them, are up on the wall. This wall, you remember, of which Tobiah the Ammonite said, why, even if a fox jumps up on it, it will fall down. And all the people of God are marching round it, and it's not falling down. And there is praise in their heart, and thanksgiving to God, as they're divided into those two companies that we read about, one going clockwise round the city wall, the other going anti-clockwise, praising God in the Psalms of David and converging finally on the temple and filling it to overflowing as they praise and magnify the Lord and acknowledge that only He could have done this. And I'm sure there was not one of them, down to the youngest child that walked on the wall that day, who did not remember that they had come out of great difficulty, and it was only God's hand upon them that had brought them to where they were at that moment of time. What a sight! What a picture! What a joy was theirs as they praised the Lord together. And we need to ask ourselves, what are the ingredients of this kind of service and this kind of joy? Well, I want you to notice first with me that it was a real joy. in one of his illustrations in this very suggestive commentary by Paul Engel on the book of Nehemiah, the governor drove them up the wall. The title itself is very interesting, isn't it? But in one of his illustrations, he tells of a young man, Tom, who was a Christian and who has gone to the celebration of a great sports victory in his school. And the school is jubilant, and all kinds of songs are being sung. It is a great pep rally, and he leaves with his spirit uplifted in this great triumph of the sporting team. And then on Sunday he goes in to the church service, and it seems so dull to him, and so flat, and so uninspired and uninspiring. And the question that Paul Engel asks is it a right comparison between the two? Now we need to address that question. Our services certainly should not be pep rallies, but they should be services where there is a deep flowing current of joy in our praises and in our praying, in our preaching and in our hearing of the Word of God. And one of the great things we learn from the dedicating of the wall is that God himself came down among his people and gave them an unforgettable experience of this kind of joy. Look at verse 43 of chapter 12. God had given them great joy. Where does it come from? It doesn't come from the minister whipping up the congregation. It doesn't come from your emotions being played upon by a certain kind of sermon. It doesn't come from certain peppy experiences that you've had in your Christian life in the past week. It comes when God comes down among his people and the currents of joy begin to flow deeply in your life again. And we'll see some reasons why these currents were flowing in a moment. But you notice the celebration as a result is full of joy from end to end. Nehemiah reports on it in his own inimitable way in verses 27 and 28. At the dedication, he says, I sought the Levites out. I set them in their places. I brought them to Jerusalem to keep dedication with gladness, and with thanksgiving, and with singing, and with cymbals, and with psalteries and harps. The whole orchestra is brought into this. And the sons of the singers gather together. And Jerusalem is a city of joy, because Jerusalem is the city of the King. Well, do you notice, secondly, that one of the ingredients is confession in verse 30. It is the priests and the Levites there in verse 30 who purify themselves. The offerings are not mentioned to us, but undoubtedly there were sin offerings and there were burnt offerings and there were ritual cleansing of these men who served in the presence of God that they might be fit for this great service of dedication. And I wonder if you notice that it extends this purification and confession to the people. The people there in verse 30 are then purified as they make confession to God of their sins. And the purification extends even to the places. The gates are purified and the city walls are purified, presumably by sprinkling them with water. And hyssop was used to sprinkle the gates and the walls, as in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And the purpose was to remind these people that the source of their joy was their acceptance by God. But all they had and all they were that day derived from him and him alone. And we need to be reminded that even though these are the Old Testament ceremonies, many of which have been fulfilled in the coming of Christ, the abiding lesson is that we cannot eliminate preparation for coming into the presence of God. If we would have this great joy, there must be purification. There must be confession of sin. As we read in Hebrews 10, verse 22, let us draw near, the writer says, with sincere hearts and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and our bodies, figuratively speaking, washed with pure water. Hebrews 10 and verse 22. Now, thirdly, do you notice that their celebration was characterized by musical expression? There wasn't just one choir, as we have here in Westminster, but there were two of them, traveling in opposite directions, converging in the center of Jerusalem at the temple, and filling that great building with the sound of their praise. And it teaches us, I think, from this passage, the centrality of the Psalms in the praise of God. Now, we're not told they used the Psalms in this passage, but what else could they have sung, as the reference is to David and to Solomon and the practices they established under their reigns and the ministry of Asaph, who led so much of the singing under David? The Psalms were being used to praise God. And one of the great things I believe we need to return to in our worship is the centrality of the Psalms and the Psalter in worshiping the Lord. They must have used Psalm 147. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise thy God, O Zion. Psalm 102. We are to meet together to declare the name of the Lord in Zion, his praise in Jerusalem. Psalm 48, walk about Zion, go round about her. This is what they'd been doing. Tell the towers thereof, mark well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. And so you can go on and on through the Psalter. And beloved, I believe that as we are a congregation reformed and being continually reformed under the Word of God, we need to seek the kind of hymnal that centers not only on hymns, but on the use of the Psalms in praising the majesty and the grace and the mercy of our God. Now, fourthly, do you notice that they offered sacrifices in verse 43? Great sacrifices. We're not told what they were. But even though that is now passé, the sacrifices of the Old Covenant, under the New Testament, we are to bring into the presence of God sacrifices that are different from those that they brought. As in Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And in Hebrews 13:15, there are other kinds of sacrifices. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. How do we come into the presence of God? With lives that are laid on the altar, with lips that are dedicated to magnifying God. These are the sacrifices of the new covenant in which God delights. And may we offer to him these God-centered sacrifices still. Now, do you notice finally in verses 44 through 47, they brought gifts to the Lord, the first fruits of the land, their tithes, and they gave them to the priests and the Levites and the singers and even the gatekeepers. And wherever there is spiritual renewal, my dear friends, there is an awakened realization that we need to honor the Lord with our substance. Because these people realized that if they did not give generously and realistically to support the Lord's work, then spiritually their lives would suffer. And so you find in this passage, all through these verses, that they gave willingly to support the servants of the Lord in the temple of the Lord, that the work of the Lord might not have a shortfall. And as Paul says to us in Philippians 4, verse 16, reminding us of those kind of gifts that we are still to bring, he says to us there in that passage, it's verse 18 of Philippians 4, that the offering these Philippians brought was a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Well, as we close this morning, surely these great chapters say to us that we are to marvel at what God does when he works among his people, when he unites them together in spite of all their diversities in his service, when he brings them as his one people to serve him in repopulating the city, in rededicating the walls. And it reminds us that their joy finally was joy in their Messiah, the Lord Jesus. They weren't just rejoicing because some bricks and mortar were in place, and because some buildings in inner city Jerusalem that had lain desolate for 160 years were being resurrected out of the dust and ashes again. They were rejoicing because in God's purpose this was a holy city, as we saw in chapter 11. And holy because God's purposes were about to be fulfilled in the rebuilding of the city and the repopulating of Jerusalem and the rededicating of the wall. Why were they there? Because they were a covenant people looking with eyes raised to the future, to the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, in whom all their hopes were centered, upon whom all their desires were set. And that's why the joy of Jerusalem should be our joy still, because we rejoice in the Lord Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And may God give to us this morning, by his Spirit, the joy of Jerusalem ourselves. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these chapters. We pray that something of their message and exuberance we may take with us into the days of this coming week, and remember that as people of the new covenant, these wonderful lessons of the joy of Jerusalem may strengthen and bless our lives still. For Jesus' sake, amen.